Let's actually stand up and we'll pray. We'll open up with a word of prayer.
Our Father, you are our Jehovah. You are our Elohim, our Adonai. Lord, may we revere you as our true Father in heaven and give praise to you for your Son, Jesus, who was 100% obedient in all that you called him to do, Lord. And that the main thing of that, Lord, was to come and get the bride of Christ. And that he succeeded 100% in that mission. And for that, we are so thankful. And Lord, we're thankful that you've given us the Holy Spirit to help us with understanding the Word and to live out the truth, to be your witnesses, to seal the truth within us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would illumine our mind to the truth of the Word today. As each person comes into this place at different stations in life, Lord, some very young children to whom some of these things we're talking about are kind of advanced, Lord, but I pray that you would give them supernatural understanding, for such is the kingdom of God. So I pray that they would be attentive and your Holy Spirit would give them understanding so that we would come to know you. And Lord, many of us a little bit older and having gone through some of the highs and some of the lows of life and the difficulties that bring about maturity within our life, Lord, help us not to grow weary, but to see that you are at work and that you will glorify your name through all that you do. It is for your holy sake we pray. Amen. You may be seated. 4 years ago, several Muslims from Chechen detonated two bombs at the running of the Boston Marathon. It was a total shock. Something like that had never really happened. And it went off near the finish line of this race. There was quite a crowd of people. Several thousand people were mulling around the finish line. And as that bomb went off, three people actually lost their lives. And hundreds of people were injured, with three of those, or 16 people, actually losing limbs, losing their body parts. Well, that afternoon, a woman named Rebecca Gregory was waiting at the finish line. And standing next to her was her five-year-old son. They were supporting a friend who was running. Well, the first of the homemade bombs detonated a mere 3 feet from this woman. Her leg, so that's this distance right there. So she was standing there and that bomb went off. And her son happened to be on the other side of that bomb. So her legs took the majority of the impact of the damage that would have killed her son probably. Physicians made significant efforts in an attempt to save both of her legs. She had over 17 surgeries and 60 procedures done on her legs. They were able to save one of them, but finally they made the decision that she had to have the other leg amputated. Now, Rebecca Gregory happens to be a very strong Christian and has publicly proclaimed that she sees the hand of God in all of this, but recognizes that life and all its difficulties is not a neat, little, tidy journey that you can wrap a bow around, that it all comes to an ending that we would see as happy. In fact, she says this. She says, "One valuable lesson I have managed to learn is to forget the dream of a happy ending. We focus too much on happy endings. Why focus on what ends? In our house these days, we go for happy continuations." She says, "When my spirits are low, I am still capable of doubting everything I do. It is then that my relationship with Christ calls me back to the things that really matter most in my life and always will, no matter what. Being a mom to my son and daughter, a loving wife to my husband, and an active member of my family. The stability that I find there centers me in the greater stability of my relationship with the Lord." So here's someone who's encountered catastrophic activity within her life, but is able to maintain a pretty decent perspective on things. Charles Spurgeon, the great minister from the 19th century, suffered greatly from unexplainable depression. And he noted this. He said, quote, "While he was struggling with the contrast between his depression and the joy evinced by a woman who was afflicted with cancer, he says, this text flashed upon my mind with its real meaning. that sometimes the Christian should not endure his sufferings with a gallant and joyful heart, but that sometimes his spirit should sink within him, and that he should become even as a little child, smitten beneath the hand of God. Now that tends to go against the, no matter what, just smile your way through it, because it's all going to have a good, happy ending. Because all things do work together for those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. And while we know that they do, I think we see in both of those situations people who recognized the difficulty of the journey that they were experiencing at that very time. Someone going through 17 surgeries and over 60 procedures simply to save her leg. And the emotional turmoil she had to deal with during all of that time. The immediate aftermath and the shock that went through. And she didn't know where her son was at the time. And Rebecca Gregory had even said, "Lord, if it's my time, it's okay. Just let me know that my son is okay." All the way through the pain and the surgeries and the recoveries and the physical therapy and the rehabilitation and all of that. Saying, I don't know about happy endings. I just say happy continuations. And so there is a resolve that happens through all of that. Spurgeon suffered with depression his entire adult life and came to that point just of simply resolving to say, I should become even as a little child, smitten beneath the hand of God. And I say all that to say, it's okay to be disappointed. It's okay to struggle when you're going through difficult times. It's okay to not be okay. Meaning, it's better to be real than to try to pretend to be something that we're not. Because we do live in a little microwave society. You know, we put our problem in the microwave, we mail it up to God, and we want 35 seconds later for the answer to come back nice and neat and cooked so that it tastes good. But that's not how God does. God's more like a crock pot. You stick it in there and you wait all day and sometimes 2 days. And sometimes years. And sometimes no, and it's okay. How do we handle the weight of suffering? That's something that we see in the passage today. What happens when God doesn't answer our prayers in the manner that we wish or that we desire? There's a theme for this passage today. It's that for those that God loves, He undoubtedly will glorify Himself in every situation within our life, no matter how damaging it is to us, or how discouraging it is to us. When you feel real low, just crack open Fox's Book of Martyrs and find out what some of the saints of yonder years had to deal with. Or just read the Voice of the Martyrs and find out some of the things that people are going through now in the 21st century in some of the countries that are not called the United States of America. Our problems are rather minute, but they're still our problems. So they're real and they're valid. And I don't. And it's not really fair to say, well, somebody's always got it worse. Yeah, they do. But that's the journey the Lord has taken them on. For us, the Lord takes us upon a journey. And He doesn't want us to compare what other people are going through. He wants us to trust Him through that journey. Jesus, as we know, had finished His public ministry to the Jews at the end of chapter 10, finishing with they wanted to stone Him again. And He retreated to a city about 25 miles away called Bethabara, a city to the east of the Jordan. And if you remember, we point out, I hit the click it one more time if you would. And Bethabara is also known as Bethany. But there's another Bethany, hit click it again if you would, and you'll see the other area comes over. So Bethabara is to the east of the Jordan. This Bethany is about 2 miles to the east of Jerusalem, just over the hilltop of Mount Olivet. Now, the Mount Olivet is named because it's also called the Mount of Olives. And what happens is Jerusalem sits kind of on a plateau, and then to the east it drops down into the valley. And down on the southeast part of that is actually called the Valley of Gennesaret. I'm sorry, the Valley of... Joe, help me. Do you remember? It's the Gehenna. The Valley of Gehenna, which was the trash dump of Jerusalem. And oftentimes when Jesus would refer to the term hell, he actually used the term Gehenna because it was constantly burning, and that's what they did with their garbage. And that's to the south. But directly to the east, you would go walk down into the valley, and it's full of, of olive trees, and you can walk through there, and it's an olive grove, and it's beautiful, and there's even canopies of olive trees. And then you ascend up to the top of the hill, and actually in these times today, Hebrew University is actually at the top of the hill on the Mount of Olives. And then as you go over that mountain, further to the east is where the city of Bethany now resides. This is where Mary and Martha lived, which in the city is now known as El Azariah, which we get from the name of Lazarus. Well, Martha was apparently the older sister, based upon Luke chapter 10. It would be seem to understand that Mary was the younger, and then they had, of course, Lazarus. Now, to give you just a little bit of background on this, turn, if you would, over to Matthew chapter 26. We're going to read a little bit about this family. Because it says in John 11, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Again, so turn over to Matthew 26, verse 6 through 13. Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at a table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. Actually, yeah, we're good. For you always have the poor, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done it will also be told in memory of her. Now, in Luke, in the book of Luke, there's a story of a woman who takes a jar of oil and anoints Jesus. And the disciples say, or not the disciples, but the Pharisees say, Lord, why are you letting this woman do this? Because the scripture says it's a sinful woman of the city. It just so happens that she did a same type of anointing that this Mary did. This Mary, and it's interesting because Jesus gives us a little bit about this Mary before she actually tells us of the incident. So again, look back in John. Turn back over to John, where he says, it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, which is what we just read it in Matthew. So John's given us a little bit of a look ahead as a reference with the idea that the people who are going to be reading are going to know who this Mary is. So he says, now a certain man was ill, a certain man named Lazarus, the brother of this Mary. Oh, by the way, this Mary is the one who anointed the Lord, but I haven't told you about yet. I'm kind of giving you a head start on that. But I wanted you to refer back to Matthew so that we kind of understand this is the same family that we're talking about, that there's a relationship with this family. Now, some people have struggled with that. Some commentators have tried to say that this is the same woman, that this woman of the city of ill repute, this sinner that the Pharisees called her, is the same Mary. And it's really not. One commentator says this. He says, what earthly difficulty is there in two different women under completely different circumstances doing a similar act for utterly different purposes? The Mary in Matthew, remember, she was anointing, and it says she was preparing him for burial, because that was during the last week of his life in preparation. So John assumes that the readers know who Mary and Martha are, even though the particular story that John references here is not until the next chapter. The idea is that it's a well-known story. As we saw in Matthew, it's a story that has great meaning, and it has persevered through the last 2,000 years, the story of this Mary. So the first thing we see here, though, is that God decrees the difficulties. A certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment, wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So the first thing we see is that God decrees the difficulties. In other words, God gave this illness to Lazarus, as Scripture says, in a manner that would bring him glory. Now, the term Lord there is the term kurios. Not curious, but kurios, K-Y-R-I-O-S, in Greek, which has a general meaning for sir or mister or a generic sense, Lord. The one whom Jesus loved is sick. First thing that we notice, this is a friend of Jesus. It's a friend of Jesus that we see. In fact, it's a close friend of Jesus. Lord, he whom you love is ill. The Greek word, the one for whom you love, is actually phileis, which means to love or have affection for, or in this case, to have a deep friendship with. This is somebody that Jesus was intimately acquainted with. They were friends. That's the first thing we notice as Mary and Martha send word. Now think about what they did. Okay, they're in the other Bethany, 25 miles away. They send a representative of their family. He travels that 25 miles in about a day. And they come to Jesus and say, your friend is sick. Well, it just so happens that Lazarus died that very day. That's day one of the illness. Very close friend. Mary and Martha sending this prayer request saying, well, we know that our close friend Jesus, the Messiah, who we believe is the Messiah, is going to heal him, is going to do something about this sickness. They had that kind of relationship. The second thing we see here is obviously he was sick. What does that mean? Besides stating the obvious, it's the understanding that first, they were close friends. Second, a close friend or intimate acquaintance of Jesus was ill. So in other words, what he's saying is being a close friend or a follower of Jesus does not make us immune to illness or troubles or tribulation. It's not like a sickness was coming on and Jesus went, whoa, my friend Lazarus, and he healed it from far away. He didn't thwart it. He didn't prevent it. It's like in our lives. Being a follower of Jesus Christ does not put us in the immune category from illness, troubles, or tribulation. Hard for us to understand as so much of the prosperity, and we've talked about prosperity and name it, claim it gospel has permeated what the true gospel of Jesus Christ is to the point where there's an expectation, really, of elitism. That we're above the masses. Because if we just have enough faith, then we're not going to be susceptible to those kinds of things. And if you do get something like that, you just need to pray and you just need to have more faith. But that's certainly not what Scripture says. And in fact, it's not only is it given by him, and is it not only is he immune to illness and troubles and tribulations, but it was ordained and given to Lazarus by the Lord. God, at this point, was not out surveying the land going, well, I really would look like an opportunity to glorify myself. And, oh, wait, there's Lazarus. Boom, put all the gears and the machinations into motion and kind of make all the little spider web of effects that have to happen. People believe that, you know. They actually kind of believe that when we make a decision, it's like God's up there pulling a lever. Oh, and got to move in this person's life, got to move in this person's life, and this person's life, and got to move in that person's life, and cause all of these things in retrospect based upon the decision that we made. Okay, very famous Christian philosopher named William Lane Craig actually teaches a philosophy of that manner, that God is up there waiting and makes his moves based upon what move we make. Because, see, every decision that we make has an endless supply of opportunities or possibilities, I should say, of how it might affect other decisions. Okay? You know, if I were to step off of here and break my ankle, which is a distinct possibility, okay? All of us, and whack my head on that, okay? It would affect every single person's life within here. And some people might react in a certain way, and some people might react in a different way. And then we'd say, okay, what are we going to do? And how does that affect the family? And then how does that affect the church? And there's this limitless possibility of things that could possibly happen. And oftentimes we tend to behave as though everything's cruising along. Pastor Al fell off the stage and broke his ankle and hit his head. Now what's going to happen? And God's up there going, I'm rolling up my sleeves. I'm going to fix this thing. And he has to cause all kinds of different individual activities to happen in each person's life to spiderweb it all and somehow make it work out according to what he had planned, but we went along and fouled it up. That's really a kind of a distorted view of God. Because Scripture is not what the Scripture teaches about God. Scripture says that God decrees and God predetermines and God ordains the activities that are going to happen. He's not surprised by what happens. He actually decrees the difficulties within our life. It is for God's glory. And Jesus even says it is for the glory of God. Kind of in similar to what he said last time. Remember when he said, no one will snatch them out of the Father's hand, no one will snatch them out of my hand. Jesus continues to draw this parallel of him with the Father. He says, this is for the glory of God, and this is for my glory. It's for the glory of the Son of Man. And Jesus refers to himself in that man, or rather the Son of God in this time. He doesn't call himself the Son of Man. He calls himself the Son of God. And so John continues that proclamation of equality with God. Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So the second thing we see is that God guides the growth. God decrees the difficulties. The next thing we see, if you could hit the next slide, please, is that... That's not... previous one. It should be God guides the growth, if you could hit that one. Go to the next slide, if you would. There we go. Thank you. God guides the growth. And what we see here is that Jesus loved Martha and her sister, Mary, and Lazarus. Now, it's so important that we frame that first. This was a real love for the family, a real relationship. And actually, what I would rather have you do here is turn to Luke chapter 10. And this is why I paused earlier. I was thinking of the wrong passage. But turn to Luke 10:38. And this was actually the passage where it would seem that the relationship between this family and Jesus first was established. Luke 10:38. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister's left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. And so this kind of establishes how the relationship between Jesus and this family began to get established. And it established that Martha has the type of personality, wants to get things done. She's a doer. She's the kind of person that everything's got to be perfectly in order. It would appear again that she's mentioned first, and oftentimes in Scripture, when somebody is mentioned first, it would indicate that they would be the oldest of the children. Mary, on the other hand, is just the type of person who sits and soaks it up, just listening to every word that Jesus has to say. And you can see, you know, Martha banging pots and looking over, and finally she says, would you tell her to help me? I'm doing all the work over here. And I think it's so real how the Lord, through the Word, reveals the different types of personalities that people have. Sometimes we can fall in the trap and say, well, we just all need to be Marys and just soak in all the things that Jesus has to say, which we do. But we also need the Marthas, who are going to get things done. And the beauty is the distinctiveness that each person has, that God has created us individually. He hasn't created us all the same, but we need all the working parts of the body of Christ to make it work. Now, as it says here, Jesus loved Martha. Now, this is a different word that we saw, not any better or worse per se, but it's a different word for love. Because now, when we saw earlier, it said, the one whom you love is ill. It was talking about the friendship, the male bond, so to speak. This is the word, actually, that comes from the word agape, which is an enduring, unconditional love. And there's actually six words for love in the Greek language. Now we can hit that one. If you can back up on the... I just leave it there. Eros is the first kind of love, named after the Greek god of fertility. And it's represented the idea of sexual passion and desire. We actually get the English word erotic from that. Just it's just identifying and making it distinctive from that. We struggle with the differentiation in our culture of feelings versus commitment versus dedication. And the Greek is so amazing that it breaks it down more definitively for us. The Greeks didn't always think of this as something positive like we do today. In fact, eros, the word, was viewed as something that was dangerous. It was fiery. It was an irrational form of love that could take hold of you and possess you. It's an attitude shared by many later thinkers, such as Christian writer C.S. Lewis. He saw it as something that this is something that needs to be controlled. This is not something to control you. So while some people might think of that as just, oh yeah, eros, it's a great thing, it's a very dangerous thing. Eros involved a loss of control that actually frightened the Greeks, which is odd, again, because this is losing control is something that many people in our time actually seek in a relationship. We would say, oh, I just want to fall madly in love. That's the way culture defines what love is. They're saying this fiery, burning thing that actually causes you to lose your sense of thinking and sense of rightness. That's how... So in our culture, oftentimes we define love as simply eros, but the Greek opens up so much more. The second in the Greek is agape, which is the most radical or selfless type of love. This is a love that you extend to all people, family members or distant strangers. It was also translated, which we later get the word charity for. This is, again, as I talked earlier, it's an enduring, unconditional type of love. That's actually the word that's used here for Mary and Martha and Lazarus towards Jesus. This is or how he loved them, rather. An unconditional love. And that's the beauty of our relationship with the Lord, is when God saves us, we are agape'd. It is unconditional. His love is not going to be dependent upon what we do. If we sin, the love doesn't change from agape. It doesn't then change into something that's conditional. It is solid and it never changes for us. The third is philia, which we, again, had seen with Lazarus, is the word that described Jesus' bond with Lazarus. This is the deep camaraderie, friendship, about showing loyalty to your friends, sacrificing for them, as well as sharing your emotions with them. This is, not, like I said, a brotherly type of love. We get the word Philadelphia from that, city of brotherly love. The next one is called Ludus. This was the Greeks' idea of playful love. It refers to the affection between children or lovers. It's kind of, more of like almost a flirtatious or teasing in the early stages of a relationship. But we also, it's the type of thing when guys sit around and they tease each other and laugh, and or the kind of thing that you'd go out, like when we country dance. That's would be the word to describe what's happening there. Pragma. This is a great one. Pragma. We get the word pragmatic from it. It's another, it's a deep understanding that develops between long married couples. Okay, when we talk about how people have been married a long time, it's like, well, we don't have the love that we had early, but now this is a deeper, more committed. This is about making compromises to make a relationship work over time. A married couple that goes over a long period of time, it's not just two people demanding and getting their way. There's always going to be give and there's going to be take, and there's always going to be where you have to give in to what you want. The last word is philousia, and this word is a word for self-love. Okay, and there's actually two types. One is the unhealthy type that's associated with narcissism. Okay, selfie. Okay, that's kind of what that's selfie love, where you become self-obsessed and focused on a personal fame and fortune. Okay, this is narcissism. The healthier version of this enhanced your wider capacity to love. Just help you to. In our time, it might be defined as this. You know, if I love myself, then I have the capability to love others. We don't agree with that necessarily. I mean, there has to be a healthy understanding that we have a purpose that God created us to do, and we understand that purpose, then we're healthy enough to be able to love others. But the one that they define as a narcissistic love is probably the more dangerous. Now, the idea here is that God loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus with the idea that he desires intimacy with us. Even though, as we've said, he decrees the difficulties within our life, he desires that intimacy. We read a devotional in our family I wanted to share with you guys, just in terms of what the relationship that we have with Christ can look like. And listen very carefully to this, if you would. Okay? This is what Tozer says. He says, "It is altogether possible to be instructed in the rudiments of the faith and still have no real understanding of the whole thing. It's possible to go on to become an expert in Bible doctrine and yet not have spiritual illumination, with the result that a veil remains over the mind, preventing it from apprehending the truth in a spiritual essence. Most of us are acquainted with churches that teach the Bible to their children, reinforce it with catechism classes, and still never produce in them a living Christianity nor a virile godliness. Their members show no evidence of having passed from death unto life. None of the earmarks of salvation so plainly indicated in the Scriptures are found among them. Their religious lives are correct and reasonable and moral, but wholly mechanical and altogether lacking in radiance. Many of them are pathetically serious about it all, but they are spiritually blind, getting along with the outward shell of faith, while all the time their deep hearts are starving for spiritual reality." It has been said that the Scriptures, to be understood, must be read with the same spirit that originally inspired them. No one denies this, but even such a statement will go over the heads of those who hear it unless the Holy Spirit inflames the hearts. My worst fear is that we all become very educated in the Word and there's no passion behind it. We become mechanical, we become robotic. And, you know, there's a lot of people, and I've talked about this before, there are Bible scholar professors who don't know Jesus Christ, but they know the Bible better than all of us. And we have to be careful of that. And we, as we talked about in our family, we looked at it this way. You know, I've got two daughters who are learning to drive. Some of you guys have other daughters who have maybe done that or are in the process of doing that. And when you learn to drive, there's two parts to it. You got to study the manual. You got to know that manual, because when you take the test, you can only miss five. It's 20, 30 questions. You're only allowed to miss five. So you have to have studied that manual. Now, somebody can memorize that manual and go, "Boy, I know all the laws forward and backward," and have never driven a car, get out there and not have any idea what they're doing. By the same token, you can take somebody out there and you can teach them to drive. You can teach them to work the brakes and the accelerator and the stick shift, if you have that, or the gear shift and the blinkers and all that kind of stuff. And they may know all the mechanical aspects of driving and can, you know, avoid people and evade traffic and whatnot, and not have any clue about the rules of the road or about the laws or about right of way and yield and things of that nature. And so you can't have somebody who knows how to drive but doesn't know the rules, and you can't have somebody who knows all the rules but doesn't know how to drive. It has to be both components working together to make you an educated and good driver. And in the same way, as Christians, we need to know the Word, and we need to study the Word, and we need to meditate upon the Word. But we also got to be led of the Spirit. We've got to be seeking the Spirit and let the Spirit give us the passion that we need to live for Him and obey Him. It is the Spirit that gives us the power, and according to Acts chapter 1, to be His witnesses. So that's something. We don't want to be dry bibliophiles, as it were, where we almost worship the Bible, but then we don't let the Holy Spirit guide us in how we live and how we love and how we receive and how we learn. Some churches are all about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Bible, but they never even approach the Holy Spirit. And I don't want us to be neglectful of that. Now, that doesn't mean, you know, the people tend to take that and run with it to the extreme and immediately gravitate towards the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the abuses of the Holy Spirit. And that's not what we're talking about. The Holy Spirit gives us power to be His witnesses. And we need power to be His witnesses in a culture that is adamantly anti-Christian. We need the Holy Spirit to help us to have understanding. We need the Holy Spirit to help us love one another. You know, the gifts, or I should say the fruit of the Spirit, we all know them, is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. These are the evidences of a life that is pursuing not only the Word, but also allowing the Holy Spirit to bring those two parts together. The driver's manual and actually driving and put them together. The Word of God, the Holy Spirit, to help complete us as a Christian. And we need that. And that's the part of the relationship that God wants to have with us. The fact that He loves us. Jameson Fawcett Brown. Actually, don't want to go there yet. So what we see here is when Jesus heard that Lazarus was ill, now here's the hard part. This is number three. God ordains the outcome. If you'd hit the next slide, please. Think about this in reference to everything we've been saying here. So when Jesus heard that Lazarus was ill, He immediately dropped everything, got on His horse and rode over to Bethany as fast as He possibly... No, He didn't say that. It says He stayed 2 days longer in the place where He was. Remember, somebody went and trekked 25 miles from Bethabara or Bethany, okay, through the desert, over to the other city of Bethany, just to the east of Jerusalem, or from there all the way out to east of the Jordan, and told Jesus, the one whom you love, he's ill. Okay? Jesus goes, oh, okay. Good. I think I'll stay a couple more days. Folks, this is mind-boggling. Let's put it... Now, imagine if you would, okay? You, those of you who are parents, or even those of you who are kids, all right? You're stranded on the side of the road. You get a phone call. Mom, I'm out in Gila Bend, and my car broke down. And I don't know what to do. It's 112 degrees outside. My air conditioner broke. The car's not working. There's not a car for miles. Oh, good, honey. I'll see you on Tuesday. Really? How? Mom, Dad, what are you doing? I'm out here for a night. We would flip out. We would say, what kind of parent would let their kid be out there on their... And Jesus goes, okay, I think I'll stay a couple more days here. Let's go have a meal. This is begged some questions. They had to be a little bit perplexed. First, if Jesus loved Lazarus so much, why'd he even let him get sick? Second, how come he delayed? Why did he say, I'm going to stay 2 days? Third, you know, he could have healed Lazarus from far away like he did the nobleman's son in John chapter 4. He could have said, it's okay. They're healed now. Go back on your way 25 miles and he's going to be fine. But that's not what he did. As we've seen, he obviously had a close relationship with the family. But what we have to understand is God's love is not a pampering love. We don't come to Jesus so he'll pamper us. We come to Jesus so he'll save us. And when he saves us, part of that is perfecting us. And to perfect us, most of the time, does not mean that we get our way. Somebody once said the road to greatness is not paved on a feather bed. You don't get great by just laying on a feather bed all day long. But it's perfected through difficulty. The women asked Jesus, think about what they did. They sent a prayer request. Their prayer request was through their friend who trekked 25 miles to go get him. And Jesus answered that prayer. Do you realize that? He answered. He said, I'm going to stay here a couple days. And we don't understand why he answered that prayer in the manner that he did, other than what he's told us, to say it's so that God will be glorified and so that the Son of God may be glorified. Now, if you're going to read ahead, you know how it ends. We all know what happens. We'll get there in the next couple of weeks. But if we just start to stop right there, we don't know what's going to happen, just like us in our life. Today is Sunday, July the 16th. We don't know what's going to happen Thursday, July 19th, 17th, 18th, 20th. We don't know what life is going to look like. You know, Rebecca Gregory didn't know the day before that Boston Marathon that her leg was going to be blown off. She didn't know that. When we pray, we don't know what it's going to look like. We don't know what the answer is going to be. Like, we can look at Scripture and find out what the answer is going to be. But when we pray, God answers every prayer. Now, there's several ways that He answers it. Sometimes it's right away. So we're driving down the road in a semi-truck. Jesus, help me! And it misses us by a foot. That was just to wake some of you guys up. Okay? And that answer is yes. And He helps us and He spares us. Sometimes the answer is yes, but it gets delayed. You know, in Daniel chapter 10, we see an interesting answer of how that came about, where Daniel had been praying. It's in Daniel 10, chapter 12. I want to find it and read that to you. In Daniel 10, Daniel had been praying, and it says, O Daniel, greatly beloved, an angel came. It says, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day you sent your heart to understand and humbled yourself before God, your words have been heard. And I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people. So the second thing, or the third one we have to understand, is sometimes our prayers are answered, but it's delayed because there's actually spiritual warfare going on. There are unseen powers, Scripture says, of darkness that are battling us. And Daniel's prayer request took 3 weeks to get answered. So sometimes the answer is yes, but there's a delay because of spiritual warfare or whatever reason that the Lord might have. Another is that, as we see in the passage today, the answer is yes, but it's delayed for a greater purpose. We may not necessarily know what that is, and it's not going to happen on our timetable. And sometimes the answer is no. And that might be simply because God knows what is best for us. And he addresses that in James when he says, you don't have because you do not ask. And when you ask amiss to use on your own pleasures. So oftentimes the answer is no, because we're praying for things that are not good for us, or because we want ease and simplicity rather than the perfection that God is going to bring us through. Jameson Fawcett Brown says it this way, if you'll put that up there. The fact that he loves us and we love him is no guarantee that we will be sheltered from the problems and pains of life. After all, the Father loves his Son, and yet the Father permitted his beloved Son to drink the cup of sorrow and experience the shame and the pain of the cross. We must never think that love and suffering are incompatible. Certainly, they unite in Jesus Christ. See, we know Jesus could have prevented Lazarus' sickness or even healed it before it ever happened, but he chose not to. He saw in the sickness an opportunity to glorify the Father. It is not important. Now listen to this. It is not important that as Christians we are comfortable. That's not the objective of our lives as Christians, to have everything we want all the time so that we never have any problems. That's not God's objective in perfecting us as Christians. But it is important that we glorify God in all that we do. You know, when Jesus said this sickness does not lead to death, we said, wait a minute, he did die. Very simply understood, it doesn't mean that it led to permanent death at that time. Eventually, Lazarus is going to die again later on in his life. So he wasn't like Elisha where he got taken up, or he wasn't like Enoch where he got taken up. Lazarus experienced physical death twice. But it was for that the ultimate result would be so that it glorifies God. And the thing that we have to understand is his divine ways are not our ways. The Bible says that his ways are above our ways, as high as the heaven is above the earth. So when God's people are sick in body, in mind, spirit, one commentator puts it this way. He says, when their case is waxing more and more desperate every day, when all hope of recovery is about to expire, just then and therefore it is that he stays in the same place for two more days. Boy, that sure isn't what we want to hear. Sure doesn't answer questions the way that we want them to. Can they still hope against all hope? He says, often they do not, but this is their infirmity, for it is his chosen style of acting, is what that commentator says. I would love, and many of you have counseled people as they've been grieving, gone through them with difficulty, and the bottom line is there are no pat answers. There are no easy answers. Sometimes the best comfort, the best words of comfort we can ever offer to somebody is nothing but just be with them. Sometimes that's the very best of things, because then we become like Job's comforters and we start speaking out of line. We start giving advice that God listens, and then he goes, y'all don't represent my point of view. You are wrong. This is not what I stand for. And then God turns around and says to Job, you know, where were you when I hung the stars in the heavens? And where were you when I made the sphere and hung it in the sky? And where were you when I said to the ocean, stop, that's as far as you get to go? And Job humbled himself. He says, yeah, basically you're right. I was wrong to imagine those things. So folks, when we suffer, as we saw at the beginning, it's not always easy. It's never easy. And we don't put on a little fake smiley face and say, oh yeah, we're doing fine. Let's be real with each other. Let's seek the Lord. But let's understand that these opportunities are for Christ perfecting us. And just as importantly, it's for us comforting one another. It's to be there. It is to pray for each other. It is to encourage one another. And just be there and pray for one another. He goes on in this passage, finishes here, and we'll wrap up with this, where it says, then after this, Jesus said, let us go to Judea again. And the disciples said, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going to go there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Now, this is the idea that the disciples here in questioning are on similar ground as Peter. When Jesus began to tell the disciples, I'm going to go into Jerusalem, I'm going to be suffered, or I'm going to suffer these atrocities, and all these things are going to happen. And Peter said, Lord, let it not be so. And that's when Jesus turned to Peter and he says, Peter, Satan, get thee behind me. Because it was not God's will for Jesus not to undergo these things, in the same manner that it's not his will for us not to undergo these things, which will bring about his glory and our perfection. Their discouragement of him to not go and interfere gets in the way of what his mission was. So even though the Pharisees were going to stone him, he wasn't heading into the heart of Jerusalem at this point. He was just going down to Bethany, a couple of miles away. And when he says, are there not 12 hours in the day? Okay, now this is getting close to that 12th hour. This is the 11th hour where it's going to end for him. In other words, John often used the concept of light. You are the light of the world. That this was that time period when the Messiah was on the earth doing the Father's business, doing the things that God had called him to do. And so he says, certainly, I'm not going to be stopped from going into Bethany and doing the work that's going to glorify my Father and that's going to glorify me. So when he says, but if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. In other words, there's a call for us to obey him. Just as Jesus obeyed the Father and fulfilled the mission that he was to do, it would have been darkness for him not to fulfill that mission. It is darkness for us not to obey the Father and the commands that he gives us through the Word. A couple questions in conclusion. What then, when we find ourselves confronted by disease, disappointment, delay, even death, our encouragement is the Word of God, and to continue on in prayer, being faithful in that, understanding that it might be yes, it might be not now, it might be no, but to trust in Him that the process that He's taking us through is going to perfect us. And if you would, right now, think about some time in the near or distant past when everything looked hopeless. Well, you're here now. It wasn't hopeless, was it? He got you through it. And whatever you're dealing with now, He'll get you through it like He did before. You know, these are the time when we look at the trophies that we have on our shelf. We look at the victories that we've had to remind us that He got us through and He will get us through this as well. Second, we need to live by faith and not by sight. You know, Mary and Martha had to live by sight. Remember, they sent, Lazarus is there sick in bed, and they sent their friend 25 miles. That's a day's journey, a fast day's journey. Even if Jesus dropped everything he was doing and did get on that horse and turned around and went, it would still be late in the evening of the next day, 36 hours probably before they saw it. And he didn't show up. And another 24 hours went by and he didn't show up. And another 24 hours went by and he didn't show up. See, because it was really 4 days. The first day of travel. The 2 days he didn't do anything. And the fourth day was the travel day. They didn't hear a thing. They had to live by faith, believing that Christ was going to do something. Even though it was hopeless, they knew he was the master of every situation. And third, call upon me in the day of trouble. This is from Psalm 50, verse 15. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Let's stand up and we'll pray. Lord, we will glorify you. So much that happens in our life, Lord, is obviously we can only see as far as the flashlight in front of us, as it were. We're not prognosticators, Lord. We don't have clairvoyance or the ability to see the future. And so we are forced then to walk by faith and not by sight. And Lord, when we are discouraged and we are going through the midst of trial and troubles, like we saw early with Rebecca Gregory, and like we see with Mary and Martha watching their brother die and having their hope lost, Lord, help us to endure through those difficulties and to understand that you will glorify your name, you will glorify the name of the Son, and you will perfect us in the work that you are doing. So, Lord, help us to trust you, to rely upon you, and not be circumstantial, but to understand in every circumstance, Lord, you will bring about your glory. And I pray, Lord, for any who might be struggling with those, with whatever difficulties we might be having at this time, Lord, that you'd speak to our heart. Give us the hope and the realization that you're not finished, and that we can look at the victories that we've had and the trophies that are there on the shelf and understand you're going to get us through this as well. And I thank you for this body here at Cornerstone, and may we walk and serve you and love you and trust you. In Christ's name we pray.